A number of you are in the field of education. And as you know from your experience as educators, children from more affluent families do better in school on average than children from poor families. And I do want to stress that on average, because there are poor children who are exceptional students, and there are privileged kids who clearly just aren't trying. On average, however, children from poor families are at a disadvantage in education. And the reasons are pretty obvious. Wealthier families tend to live in richer neighborhoods, which generally have schools that have more resources available to them. Wealthier parents are able to give their children more learning opportunities outside of school, especially during the summer when it's so critical. Two researchers from the University of Wisconsin explored poverty in education in an academic paper which they published in April. Now, instead of looking at grades or test scores, these researchers wondered if income disparities might also be linked to disparities in what are sometimes called non-cognitive skills. Many researchers believe that these skills, these are the skills that undergird not just academic performance, but also a host of abilities later in life, including the workplace. These non-cognitive skills include things like paying attention, being cooperative, dealing with conflict, being persistent, being eager, critical thinking, problem solving, creativity, self-discipline, confidence, teamwork, organization, things like that. These are skills that are not only useful in school, but later in life as well. And these researchers, from their study, found that children from wealthier families, on average, seem to have more of these skills than children from poorer families. One reason for this finding may be, they speculate, that poverty creates stresses in people's lives. If a family is struggling to make ends meet, and the mother or father or both are working one or more jobs and time is tight, then it's going to be difficult for them to spend the necessary time helping their children develop these non-cognitive skills. We could talk about this for days on end, but this discussion is only the smallest sliver in the massive topic of poverty and education in our nation. Good schools are, of course, crucial, but if we want our children to be their very best, then we need to address a whole host of issues, including that of poverty. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, poverty and wealth have been consistent themes. And we find these themes concentrated, especially in chapter 6, in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. Now, before I go any further, I want to make one thing extremely clear. For Luke, rich and poor are not metaphors, but reality. In the Sermon on the Plain, for example, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled." And then he follows that with the woes, or cursed. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry." Now, I want you to compare this to a similar passage that we find in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably better known to us all than the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. The Sermon on the Mount is longer. It has more teachings of Jesus. It has the Lord's Prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the section that we call the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And because the Sermon on the Mount is probably more familiar to us, I imagine that many of us, when we read Luke's "Blessed are the poor," we mentally tack on that "in spirit" part to bring it in line with what we know from Matthew. In Matthew, those who are poor in spirit seem to be those who are seeking a relationship with God and who also have the self-awareness and the humility to know just how distant they are from God. They are sinful creatures and really have no right to even have a relationship with God, but because of God's grace, it is possible. Now, on the other hand, although Matthew doesn't mention them specifically, logically, those who are rich in spirit would be those people who are so haughty and arrogant in their faith that they lack any self-awareness and believe that they are on God's speed dial. Now, knowing the Beatitudes from Matthew as well as we do, it is tempting to change Luke's words, to soften them up a bit. But that would be wrong. For Luke, the poor are not those who are poor in spirit. The poor are those who are at the bottom of the economic ladder. They are the ones with no resources, no safety net. For Luke, poverty is about money, not spirit. Our reading this morning is Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man. This parable is exclusive to Luke. You won't find it in Matthew, Mark, or John. Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees. The parable begins, "There was a rich man." How rich was he? Well, I figured that if he ever went broke, it would take at least 3 trips. The parable says he dressed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. Now, this bit of information tells us that he's not just comfortable or well-to-do. No, he is exceedingly wealthy. Purple dye for clothing was harvested from a shellfish in the Mediterranean Ocean. And each shellfish yielded about a drop of this purple dye. You can imagine the time and effort it required to produce enough dye for a simple garment. In Acts chapter 16, Luke will introduce us to a woman named Lydia, who is described as being a dealer in purple cloth. She was baptized by the Apostle Paul. Purple in that day was prohibitively expensive. Royalty wore purple. The rich man dressed in purple and wore fine linen, and every day he feasted sumptuously. He has so much money that when he opens an account at the bank, they just name the bank after him. Now, I want you to contrast this to another man, the poor man whose name is Lazarus. And incidentally, this is the only person in any parable of Jesus whose name is given. Lazarus lay on the ground. He lay outside the gate of the rich man's house. He was starving. He was covered with sores. For food, he did not dream of dining sumptuously like the rich man inside. His dreams were for the scraps and the crumbs that fell off that table. Lazarus' body was covered in sores. Dogs, we are told, would come and lick at his sores. So, here we have quickly established these two men and who they are. They are from different lives, different worlds, one wealthy and self-satisfied, the other desperately destitute. The next thing that happens is that each man dies. Lazarus dies and is carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also dies, but the angels have no interest in him. He is buried. And he does not end up with Abraham, but instead finds himself in Hades, and there he is tormented by eternal fires. From this place of anguish in Hades, he can look up and far away see Abraham in glory, and there is Lazarus by his side. The rich man calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to me. Have him dip just the tip of his finger in some water and let that little drop fall on my tongue because I am in agony here in these flames. Abraham answers him, saying, Child. He calls him child because I think we are all children of Abraham. Child, in your lifetime, you received your good things. Lazarus, he got evil things. But now he is comforted and you are in agony. And Abraham continues saying, And besides, a great chasm has been established between you and here, and no one's going to cross it. The rich man switches tactics and asks for something else. He asks that Lazarus instead be sent to his father's house because he's got five brothers and they need to be warned of this fate. Abraham replies that they have had their chance. They've got Moses. They've got the prophets in the scripture. That should be sufficient warning for them. But the rich man says, no, it's not, but if someone would just go from the dead, that would impress them sufficiently that they would repent and change and be spared this torment. But Abraham tells him again, no. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So, the question for us today is, what was the sin of this rich man in Hades to be tormented by fire? What landed him there? Was it because he was just stinking rich? No. It was because he was stinking rich and showed no empathy to someone who was in need. It was because of his lack of concern for the poor, such as Lazarus. The rich man was living large in that house, but at his gate, at his door, lay Lazarus. And the Greek word, which is translated for us as lay, actually hints at something more sinister. It suggests that Lazarus was dropped or dumped outside the man's gate. The rich man, who clearly was not short on resources, did nothing to assist this man in dire need. The dogs showed more attention to Lazarus than the rich man. And to make the point even further, even in death, the rich man treated Lazarus as a servant, as someone beneath him. Do you notice the way that he's always telling Abraham, hey, send Lazarus to bring me some water. Send Lazarus to my dad's house. Lazarus was beneath him. Lazarus was a servant to be ordered around. In Hades, Abraham talks about that chasm that exists between the two of them. But that chasm's nothing new. It existed in the rich man's life as well. It was there when the rich man ignored the man dying at his doorstep. Is it possible, however, that the sin of the rich man was not that he ignored Lazarus, but in fact that he was stinking rich? That is certainly hard for us to accept, to condemn the wealthy. After all, we believe that wealth is a blessing from God. But maybe this is Luke's radical vision of the kingdom, that the kingdom is a place where the rich share their wealth with the poor. A place where there are no rich and there are no poor. People work and share their money and their possessions. In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, Luke will describe the Christian community that acts just in this way. Right after the story of Pentecost, Luke writes, All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. This community didn't last too long in this manner. But it did for a while. It was their goal. It was their vision. And I think that was Luke's vision as well. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. This kingdom that we've been building brick by brick. This is what it's like. And we know that Luke has an affinity for those who give generously. Remember the story of the Roman centurion. He was described as having built the synagogue in Capernaum for the Jews. He's an outsider, but he had given generously. Or the woman, the sinner, who crashed the Pharisees' dinner party and anointed Jesus with the expensive oils and ointments. Jesus didn't condemn her for spending that money. He praised her. He forgave her. We'll get to the story of Zacchaeus pretty soon. Zacchaeus, the tax collector who charged a little too much in his career, he promises to do what? To return four times as much as he has taken. And then compare that to the story of the rich man who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Go, sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor." And the man says, "No, I can't do that." And he goes on his way. The kingdom of God for Luke appears here to be about equality, about sharing what we have with one another. In chapter 12, Luke has these words, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This parable of the rich man and Lazarus appears to be a powerful illustration of how we are to live in this world. Wealth is not a sin, but ignoring the needs of others is, especially when you have the resources to do something about it. In a few moments, we are going to gather for a sumptuous feast. We're going to gather at this table, quite literally, coming to the table to eat. And this is a table which has been set here for us by God, where all are invited, where all are equal. At the table, we are God's children, fed by God with the body and blood of His Son. Coming together in communion draws us as one. It makes us one. It is the great banquet. God invites everyone, the poor, the outcast, the forgotten, the ignored, and the wealthy, because this is God's table.